In that book in the Bible, and of the 27 books of the New Testament, the one book that tells us the most of the suffering Christ, as in his sufferings, he becomes our great exemplar, our great example in holy living, 1 Peter. I read from chapter 1. These words, very familiar, I trust, to your own heart, but hear them again. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things, he says, even angels are curious about and desire to look into. That's verse 12. And now he changes his verbal gears and uses the little particle, wherefore, suspending what he's about to say directly upon what he has just said. Because of the suffering Savior, this is second generation set of Christians, you know, and many of them are losing some of the fervor and fire of their hearts. Perhaps some of them are slipping away from that living his spirit, life of holiness. And he says, wherefore, gird up, notice the change from the indicative to the imperative. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning, underscore that verb, I want to come back to it in a moment, that verb in verse 14, chapter 1, 1 Peter. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is, H-O-L-Y, so still imperative, and Old Testament scripture now being reviewed by the writer, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And then he repeats himself again, quoting the scriptures, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. No less an authority than T.B. Maston says, 33 pages of this New Testament alone cry out for holiness. But what are we Southern Baptists to do with these 33 pages and the many others they echo from the Old Testament? When we say we do not believe in sinless perfection, my reply, at least in part, it is only a partial answer, is we do believe in holiness. We don't preach it enough. I suppose the hardest sermon of all is to preach on humility. I guess the next hardest is to preach on hell. Surely the next is to preach on holiness. We don't preach it enough. I don't. Because I'm first of all preaching it to me before it goes to my people or to you. And then I suppose we could also say to those people, borrowing an athletic metaphor, I would say as a Baptist believing in holiness, when we know that, and this again is an echo of the Sermon on the Mount, where in that key verse Jesus says, be ye therefore half perfect, even as your Father in... No, that's just the way we've misquoted it and mistranslated it. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven. And then we sometimes Baptist Christians say, I can't be perfect, I can't be holy, so I'll just be satisfied with where I am in the spiritual life. I borrow an athletic metaphor to illustrate the sin that is mine. When the man called the halfback gets his hands on the ball, what's he supposed to do with it? He's supposed to go all the way. How far is all the way? Well, in a football game, all the way could range from 109 yards if he received it in the back end of his own end zone to how far? Well, for the Dallas Cowboys, it was that far. How far is all the way? All the way from one end. Well, how far are you? The goal line, I believe in the New Testament interpretation and vocabulary, the goal line of holiness is the likeness in you of Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness in all of our lives is the goal line. And day by day, you and I are supposed to go across that goal line of the likeness in holy living of Jesus Christ. How long has it been since you or I heard the words, I've seen Jesus Christ?
in you. That's holy living.
That's crossing the goal line. Oh, I know there's some lines, there's some plays in football that are supposed to get you 3 yards or 4 yards. But if that halfback sees daylight, he's supposed to run to it all the way. So for you and me who claim to be in Christ as new creatures living his spirit, the goal line is to become like Jesus. Become like Christ, crossing that goal line in his grace and in his likeness. You'll go back to this word. Simon Peter didn't know about football. It's only 100 years old. But he knew a lot about holiness. He needed it. He preached it to himself as to this second generation group of believers. And he says, as he borrows a very picturesque Greek word, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he, meaning Christ, who is holy, perfect holiness, so be ye like him. He borrows a word that I remember so vividly finding in my own boyhood. We lived in East Alabama. My father was so particular about his milk and butter that he decided he'd just have to have a cow, even in town. We had no sisters. It fell my lot to do a little of the milking and some of the churning. And I can remember to this day, vividly, taking the soft, soft butter out of the churn, putting it into a large dish and using a cedar butter paddle that my father had himself carved by hand. And I would work with, actually sometimes I felt like I was just playing with the butter, and would work with it to work out the extraneous matter or the whey. And then after a little while to go to the refrigerator where mother had had a wooden rectangular mold already chilled with a movable bottom into which I could now pour the soft, soft, pliable butter into the mold, leave it in the refrigerator, come back a few hours later, and what a pleasure it was to take that movable bottom and force it now through that rectangular wooden mold into the serving dish. And you know, you could look at the finished product on the serving table and see the marks of the wood. It was an oak mold. You could see the oak grain, and a little flower, a little daisy-like flower, had been carved in the bottom that now appeared on the top. Simon Peter uses that exact word in Greek to say, Jesus Christ himself is your mold. You are to be as pliable as perhaps the butter, to be put into that mold. Now, sometimes my life needs a lot more than a cedar butter paddle. More often than not, my life needs a spiritual sledgehammer by the Holy Spirit to shape, to mold, to press down into the every nook and crevice and corner. Has anybody been seeing the marks of the master, the marks of the mold in your character, your preaching, as the preceding speaker said it so well, in your life, in your habits, in your jokes, in your behavior, your conversation, in your attitude? I'd like to just append to this passage and to this thought three suggestions, aiming them first in my own heart. I think I need to have the sledgehammer of the Holy Spirit or the butter paddle of the touch of the Master in my life to shape and to mold me into the likeness of Christ in terms of my attitudes. I could spend so much time talking about attitudes. They are so important. Wouldn't you like to say, in terms of talking attitudes to young people today, about all of these problems and burdens? Just the other day, I received this letter from the state penitentiary in our state, from the son of one of our deacons. He says, dear preacher, how are you in the family? How is the church? It's been now some time since I've seen you. I'm in serious trouble now. He goes on to say, I was given $26,000 from an insurance settlement 2 years ago in my accident, but I've now used it all on my heroin habit. Oh, he says, I don't know what the DA is going to do for me. He's going to try to give me life. I don't know. We've worked with him, tried so hard, but at least we can hold up this to say to young people, what is your attitude to life, yourself, God, the will divine in your experience? Wouldn't you like to talk about attitudes to all of these about us today? An attitude towards sin and repentance therefrom. An attitude toward God. An attitude. Let me just focus for a moment. There's so many of our attitudes that need the touch of the Holy Spirit to shape my life into the mold of Jesus the Christ. Just take my attitude toward others.
Let me just narrow the whole field of my attitudes, the whole scope into the focus on others. So many ways, so many times, my attitude toward others does not look like Jesus Christ. Now I hate to hear Rap Brown and Stokely Carmichael turn preacher and start preaching to me. But they've been preaching to me. They've been saying that you, Ralph Langley, are a lot more interested in property than persons. And I wish I could say you're a liar, Rap Brown. You're a liar, Stokely Carmichael. But then we come to find out in our own building when we have it vandalized almost every week or so, we're more concerned about the property than we are about those vandals and reaching them and loving them.
And reaching them and loving them.
We're far more interested in property than in people. Am I talking about you? The Holy Spirit of God needing to take my attitudes toward others. Do you have a person-centered ministry?
Do you have a person-centered ministry?
Or do you have some other kind of centered ministry?
Or do you have some other kind of
I see Jesus Christ telling the greatest story of his life. The parable so-called of the prodigal. Sometimes called the parable of the loving father. But for the moment, let's nickname it the parable of the elder brother. So many ways, so many times, my attitude looks like that of the elder brother than of the Christ. You remember, back home comes the prodigal.
Back home.
Oh, how wonderful to welcome him home, and everybody's rejoicing except. In the back of the place, here comes the elder brother. He says to a servant, what in the blank is going on at the house?
What in the blank is going on at the house?
Servant says, why, man, haven't you heard your brother who was dead is alive? Come celebrate with us. Your father has put a calf on the spits. The barbecue was nearly ready. Come celebrate. He said, I wouldn't set foot in the same house with that rascal brother. You tell my father to get out here. I want words with him. And out comes the father with those outstretched arms. Come, all I've ever had's been yours. And the elder brother says, as he wipes his brow, he says, all these years I've worked for you by the sweat of my brow. You've never thrown a big party for me. You've never put a ring on my hand. You've never put a robe on my shoulders. I will have nothing of it.
I will have nothing of it.
I've never said it quite that way. I've never clenched my fist in the face of the church or those people to say they're those that ought to be kept away and kept out. Oh, sometimes my attitude toward others looks more like that of Jonah than of Jesus. Sometimes into the mold that is the Christ in attitude toward others, I need the Holy Spirit of God to take a divine sledgehammer to deal with the intractable attitudes that have been mine, to press them down into the mold that is the likeness of Jesus Christ. Only two times in my Bible do I find Jesus weeping. He probably wept more, probably much more. But only two times do I find him weeping. Once, you know, at a funeral, in the shortest verse in the Bible, but the most helpful when others are weeping. Jesus wept. Take it to the cemetery. Take it all the way to the grave. And the other, weeping for souls. Oh, Jerusalem. You sang about beautiful joy. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under my arms, as a hen does her brood, and ye would not. The broken-hearted Christ. Have I ever wept one tear for people in Houston? I need my attitudes toward others pressed,
packed
into the mold of the attitudes of Jesus. But I not only need my attitudes squared, those are mental, aren't they? Mostly mental. Attitudes, especially toward others. You can press it out to all kinds of attitudes, but they are mental. I need the help of the Holy Spirit to square my attitudes there. But let me mention my aspirations. Bring it down about 9 inches to the heart. I need my aspirations squared with the aspirations of the Christ. What are your aspirations? Bigger church? Bigger budget?
Bigger church.
Sounded like it when he introduced me, didn't he? Painful introduction. Painful introduction. Because he was saying what our little egos want to hear, you know. That was the way the priest talks, but the prophet tells it like it is. And that's the way God wants it. What is my aspiration?
What is
to
my
preach
aspiration?
To a big crowd, yes. To hear people laugh. To hear people laugh. Oh, isn't that a deliriously sweet sound? People applaud, and that sound comes like the voice of the sirens to lull us to spiritual sleep. What is your aspiration? More money. Fat in the purse. Popularity. Applause. Fame. Notoriety. You name it. Oh, we go on and on. And we think about the aspirations of our hearts in so many ways, so many times, they are foreign to the attitudes of the Holy Christ. God forbid. How my heart must look to him, and how far away from his holiness. Oh, I guess everybody's a name dropper, and I guess I'm chief among them. Once when I was visiting in my beloved home at Statesville, where my wife is from, I got in the car on a cold December afternoon and rode up the mountains to see Billy Graham. We didn't have an invitation. I couldn't wait forever, so I just went on. And went on up there to see him. It was a cold, cold December afternoon, and we went out into the backyard and into the house. They've since moved the house to keep such meddling preachers from visiting, I suppose. But I went in, and Ruth was in from Asheville with their then third child, a girl. And she was lying there on the sofa just in from the hospital. We had a most engaging few moments, delightful, wonderful Christian fellowship and hospitality and conversation. And in a little while, Billy just came striding in. The door just seemed to swing open with a burst. He'd been riding a horse that a friend, Sid Richardson, had given him from Texas, with a saddle that Harton Simmons had given him, used in the First Christian Western, Mr. Texas. You'd think he'd want to talk about a horse, wouldn't you? A new baby. A new saddle. The Christmas tree was in the corner, and around it, gifts from all over the world. What a wonderful conversational piece. Christmas several days away. The new baby, all this, a new horse. He just talked about Christ. And you would have thought I'd never heard the plan of salvation, nor his wife. I guess he just wound up tight inside, and he stepped up on a little hearthstone about 7 or 8 or so inches raised above the floor, reached over on a little table in the corner, picked up a sheaf of notes. He was 3 days after Christmas to debate a New York minister on, is the old-time gospel out of date? Guess which side he had. Well, he took those notes in his hands, and you would have thought that there were 10,000 people, and none of them had heard the gospel. As we sat there, transfixed, as that molten lava from his heart began to erupt and pour out a whole torrent of passion. I just almost wished, God forbid, that I hadn't already accepted Christ. Almost wanting to do it all over again, but I surely prayed on the way back to Statesville, down that highway, all the way back that cold December afternoon, my heart burning inside. Oh, God, give me some of that aspiration that burns, that holy passion that aspires for souls, for lives. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Holy Spirit of God, square not only my attitudes with thine, square my aspirations with those of the Christ. Let me close. How about our actions? That's just to keep the alliteration, but to suggest, ah, there's the rub. There's the rub. Sometimes I think the Holy Spirit can square my attitudes. Again, hopefully, he can square my aspirations. Ah, but the real rub comes when he starts to try to square the volitional nature in me. Ah, the most intractable part of my personality, my character, my life seems to be in the will to do. To do. L-I-V-E. To live his spirit. Oh, I can preach it. I can talk it. I can teach it. You know, it's not easy to walk up these steps and come to this podium, to stand here, to preach, to sing, to give witness, to test. But my friend, not easy to do that, but much easier to do that than to go back down those same steps. Because then you're going to want to ask, does he practice what he preaches, what he sings? What he says. Can he put it in shoes? Can he put it into action? Ah, oh, there's the rub. Someone said it better than I ever could. Unless your lips and your life
unless your lips and your life, your talk and your walk present parallel sermons, the world says you're a fake, you're a hypocrite, you're a counterfeit. No thanks, I'm not interested. I worked for a while in the A&P store in my hometown of Opelika, Alabama. There were two clerks in there that were not professing Christians. I would use my little finger plan, you are lost. I'd usually put it in the first person. I was lost. I couldn't save myself. Only God in Christ. And I would nail each down with scriptures, back by the lettuce crates, back by the celery stacks, back by the coffee. By your repentance and your faith, he will if you will receive him right now in the back of this store. And back again and again and again, these two clerks came to say, did you see the way preacher so-and-so behaved yesterday at the coffee counter when his coffee was ground fine instead of regular? Did you see the way big Sunday school teacher so-and-so behaved when she said the check was 2 cents over? Did you see the way so-and-so big church member so-and-so behaved over there at the celery rack? I said, yeah, I heard about it. They said, if that's the way Christians in Opelika, if that's the way Sunday school people, deacons, and preachers talk and live in the grocery store, no thanks. We fail. Thank God now they've overcome that obstacle of hypocrisy. My father came home once from his postal job. He came home sobbing like a baby. Thank God my younger preacher brother, who had so much influence on my dad before his death a few years ago, got under the very wobbly props of his faith, a preacher whose pulpit was about the distance of a football field from where my dad sold stamps to his rostrum. He cursed my father, saying that he had missed a stamp and he'd come back. My father was a young Christian, older in years, but very young. And that damaged his heart. He came home convulsively sobbing like a baby. I'll never forget seeing my father. Oh, the moment, the traumatic moment of seeing my father weep it out and say, if that's the way preachers behave, if that's the way Christians behave, I wonder. My brother said quickly, Dad, that's only a caricature. That's only a fraud. That's only a fake. Don't be deceived. Look at Christ. But of course, they do still keep looking at Christ. And those of us, as Kagawa said, who are supposed to be Christians. You're supposed to be a Christian with a little bit of Christ molded daily into your life. Oh, those are bad illustrations. Let me quickly move to Greensboro. My beloved pastor, under whom I made my decision to preach, came from Jackson, Mississippi, after Opelika days, to First Church Greensboro. I was invited. No, I guess we invited ourselves. I just have to invite myself to these North Carolina situations to be his first housewarming guest. He couldn't find a motel, a hotel in Greensboro, so he said, come on out and stay here at our house. And so we stayed at this little modest bungalow provided here for the pastor, First Baptist Greensboro. And they made out a pallet for us on the floor there. Oh, I'm kidding, you know. We had a wonderful time, and as we left the lovely home with the Boynes the next morning, I said, Dr. Boyne, we'd love to see before we go on to school at Princeton in New Jersey. Before we drive north, we'd love to see that beautiful college campus we've heard about for years in Greensboro. Where is it? Well, he gave me the directions, and I was driving the car, my wife on the front and this other couple on the back. We were all going up to Princeton to study. And we drove down this way, and all of a sudden, one of my backseat drivers said, hey, that next turn to the right looks like ours. And I started to turn, but it was too late. Another car came smashing into the back of ours. I want to tell you, friend, if golf be a revealer of character, and grocery stores, and sidewalks, how much more is an automobile accident? I don't care how many Sunday masks you have devised and designed and worn, it will come off in a crisis of an automobile accident. I don't care how many sermons you've preached on holiness and re-preached them and borrowed them from better preachers. I don't care how many times you stood to tell others how to live the holy life, your mask will come undone and unglued in an automobile accident. All of a sudden, I was standing at that intersection in downtown Greensboro, and I had all of my pre-Christian vocabulary ready. One of my passengers was sprawled on the pavement, broken glass all around, and I was ready to lambaste him. And And I was about to let go when all of a sudden this young man, I wish I could tell you he was a devout Baptist Christian. He wasn't. He was Methodist. But he came across that intersection with a thing tied on his ear. Right here. Wrapped around here and tied on this ear. That Pepsodent would have paid dearly for. He just walked up to me. He said, you know, this is the first automobile wreck I've ever been in. What do you do? Well, I confess to you, I nearly died on the spot because I stuttered and stumbled and stammered. I couldn't answer. I had to send the bellboy down for a whole new vocabulary first, and then the escalator bringing it slowly up. I said, by the way, it's the first automobile wreck I've ever been in. I don't know what to do. I said, let's check my insurance. We checked mine, found out it wasn't good for either car. Never insure with that outfit again, as long as I live. He said, let's check my car. We checked his car and found out it was good for both cars. Now, that's second mile Christianity in the insurance industry, isn't it? But this backseat driver, who has since come to be a distinguished seminary professor, whispered to me, you better get his name, his address, and his phone number, and his aunts and his uncles, and all of his business references before we leave Greensboro. I said, man, I'm sold. I'm sold. Anybody that can behave, that can live his spirit in a crisis and behave. I don't know just how Jesus would have responded, reacted, what he might have said, but somehow it seems to me there was a little of the essence of the Spirit of Christ. Listen, 3 months later, I was back in this lovely city of Greensboro, and this time by the gracious invitation of Dr. Boyne to preach in First Baptist Greensboro. I preached on the Philippian jailer. Some wonderful decisions. I'll never forget it. Near the end of a line of supposed well wishes, there was a young man who grabbed my hand. He said, remember me?
Remember me?
I said, you're the fellow who made that decision over yonder in Mars Hill, aren't you? He said, no, I've never been in Mars Hill. I said, have I seen you before? Oh, yes. I'm the guy who ran into you back in September. Remember? And I began to think, what if my pre-Christian vocabulary had exploded? What if I had lost control? What if that old Petrine temper had let loose? What if all of that, God forbid, of what value would the preaching have done? Unless your lips and your life. Let me close quickly with this. You ever heard of Galveston? I went to preach in Galveston, and in the vestibule of the church after preaching that morning for Dr. Fickett, there was a lovely dark-complected lady who whispered to her pastor, but I unfortunately heard the whispering. She said, don't you think Ralph looks a lot like Ellick? Don't you think he, except for his height, has gestures and movements that stunningly remind of Ellick? Dr. Fickett said, I believe you're right. Well, I pulled one of my typical social blunders. I have hoof and mouth disease of the worst order, and I pulled one of my terrible social blunders, a first-class faux pas. I said, my dear lady, whenever you find this Ellick again, please convey to him my sincerest sympathies if he happens to resemble me this much. She started crying, sobbing. She said, oh, that I could. We buried him a few weeks ago. I wish I could go and tell him. I wish I could. Our only son, the story unfolded, how in Fort Eustis, Virginia, stricken with a pain, he goes to his doctors only to be sent to Johns Hopkins and Walter Reed. They send him back to Texas to die with leukemia. And he uses borrowed blood. The doctor said you might live another month, maybe a couple of months. He stretched it out to 9 amazing months with every day borrowing more blood in his own veins. The last day that he lived, let me shorten it, was a Sunday. Bursting, splitting headache, fever 102. He couldn't even make it to Sunday school. Took more medicine and more borrowed blood. He had a part to give in training union. You love training union like I do. Listen, he had a, how long is it? 4 minute part? One, two fellas had to hold him up in the basement of old First Baptist Galveston. One of them is John Cochran. I had the joy of leading his Catholic wife to the Lord later. And I've talked with John. I said, John, what in the world did Ellick say in that little 4 minute part? What did he say? What did he say that night? He said, I don't remember a word he said, but I can never forget what he did. He was too sick to stay for church. He went home. Never lived to
see another sunrise. He died. They gave me his clothes.
They gave me his clothes.
They gave me his razor.
They gave me
his first electric razor.
First electric razor.
They gave me his private effects. They adopted me.
They ever been adopted?
It's the most wonderful thing in the world.
Wonderful thing in the world.
Great to have natural parents.
But
it's the most wonderful thing in the world to be adopted. To be adopted into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and to know a little bit of it here. To be adopted by a family that wants you. Because by a strange accident of heredity, you happen to look
like their
deceased son.
Among the many personal
effects
they
gave me was this picture taken under the cherry trees at
Washington
when the doctors were saying,
you're sentenced to die. You're
sentenced
to die.
Did I say
going to die?
But when my children
look at this picture,
they don't look at that picture and say,
They look at that picture and they say,
Daddy?
Where are you, Daddy?
There comes almost a stab of a divine dagger
at my heart. For that's not just my question. Sometimes my embarrassing, probing, provocative question. But do you look like Alex Christ?
There's the rub. Do you look like Alex Christ? Do you? Unless your lips and your life
present parallel, the world says.
The world says.
You're a fake.
But in our actions, is the point right? I'd rather see a sermon heeded. For though your tongue too fast may run,
your feet can live
his spirit.